Heavenly Father, we are once again in need of being fed and nourished to sustain us in a weary world of sin and the flesh and the devil. We need the light of your word to shine into the deepest recesses of our souls. So come by the Holy Spirit and pour out your blessing. Open up the scriptures to us, and may we read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now we come this morning to John chapter 20, the climactic closing of John's gospel. We have, I think, three more sermons to do in John, and then shortly we will transition to something entirely different. And we're going to look at 15, I think, lesser known characters from the Old Testament that I'm wanting to call heroes and villains, and that will take us through to the summer. But that's coming probably in beginning of March or so. But to turn to John chapter 20 in the Pew Bible, it's page 906, and this is God's Word. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." You notice she uses the plural, we do not know, suggesting, as the other Gospels actually tell us, that there were other women here in addition to Mary Magdalene. Verse 3, so Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Well, as I was suggesting a few minutes ago, this is the climax of John's gospel. The climax is not Gethsemane, it's not Calvary, it's not the tomb. The climax is the resurrection of Jesus. And John tells the story somewhat matter-of-factly. He tells it as he recalled it, as he remembered it. He gives us what sounds like an eyewitness testimony to the discovery of the empty tomb. It begins with this factual eyewitness account. Jesus' body had been placed in a tomb. Joseph of Arimathea, a notable Jew of the Sanhedrin. It would be the equivalent of being a member of the Supreme Court in ancient Judaism. There's no way the church would make up a story about Joseph of Arimathea he having the authority and position that he had if it wasn't true and that it would be proved to be fraudulent. The actual burial of Jesus is something that is clearly attested in the scripture. He's been there, he's been buried for what, 30 hours to 36 hours from Friday evening until early on Sunday morning, a period of about 30 to 36 hours or so. Spices had been purchased to anoint him, not the full anointing. That's why Mary Magdalene has come, in order to finish what she had started, but because of the intervention of Shabbat, the Jewish Sabbath, he was hastily buried in a rich man's tomb, a tomb that had not had any bodies buried in it before. Soldiers had been placed around the tomb to guard and protect it. And Mary Magdalene is the first one to appear on this Sunday morning. And the stone has been rolled away. This tomb would have had some kind of channel. It would be set on something of an angle so that with a wooden peg, and you'd pull the peg and the stone could roll down into its place. There's a codicil. It's called Codex Bezae. It's in Cambridge University. And this codex says that the stone was one that 20 men could not roll away. One of the other Gospels tells us it was a large stone. There's no way that the women moved the stone. There's no way two or three men. It would have taken a battalion of men to move this stone. And so this is the puzzlement. Who moved this stone? This is Mary Magdalene. Now, I need to disabuse you of some church history and stuff that has been attributed to Mary Magdalene. Pope Gregory I, 5th, 6th century, a man of some great ability, wrote a voluminous commentary on the book of Job, among other things. And Pope Gregory conflated, he did something daft, and he conflated Mary Magdalene, Mary of Bethany, and the adulterous woman who anointed Jesus' feet with oil in Luke chapter 7. And he conflates all three of those. So Mary Magdalene has, in church history, had the attribution that she was a former adulteress and maybe more. And all of the medieval paintings of Mary Magdalene are often suggestive of the fact that she's had this colorful past. And none of that is true. Mary Magdalene was one of a group of women that Luke refers to. Probably from Magdala, hence Mary Magdalene. Magdala is a town on the west coast of the Sea of Galilee. And Luke tells us that Jesus and the disciples were supported in their ministry by a group of women who provided financial resources for lodging and food and other things. After all, they left their employment for 3 years. They would probably need to send some money back to their families, Peter, his wife and children or whatever. Mary Magdalene was there at the crucifixion. She was there at the burial. There's no way she's gone to the wrong tomb. It was only yesterday. It was only Friday evening. It was 30 hours ago that she was here. She couldn't go to the wrong tomb. And if she'd gone to the wrong tomb, all the authorities needed to do was to produce the right one and produce the body of Jesus. The first thing I want us to think about is that John is clearly giving you an eyewitness account. He tells it as an eyewitness would tell the story, the little details. Bultmann in the 20th century, responsible for a lot of trouble for the church. Schillebeck, a Roman Catholic theologian, both of them put forward this theory that the women, and this is men talking about women, you understand, that women, the women were just given to some kind of religious trance or religious light in some way, that they were caught up with some kind of religious fervor. Well, there's language for that. Within Judaism, there's language for that, and it's called the Book of Psalms. When you're caught up trying to express your love and devotion and emotional state before God, you did it the way the Psalms did it. That's not the language here. John isn't telling you this is some kind of religious fervor. He's telling you what she saw, and what she saw was that the stone had been rolled away. It's a woman. I'm sorry. In first century Judaism and first century Hellenism, the eyewitness testimony of women was not admissible in a court of law. So if this was John trying to make something up to bolster the claims of Christianity, he would not begin his defense with Mary Magdalene. Celsus, in the second century, fierce enemy of Christianity, wrote a tract in which the main proposition of the tract was that Christianity cannot be vindicated and trusted because of the role of women in the testimony to the resurrection. Do you notice Paul, when he writes 1 Corinthians 15, the famous chapter on the resurrection? He quietly drops out the women. He's in Corinth, Hellenism. They had the same problem. He talks about Cephas, he talks about the 12, he talks about the 500, many of whom are still alive, he talks about himself, but he just quietly drops out the testimony of the women because he understood that this wasn't helping the case. So the fact that John ignores all of that, ignores the culture of his day, ignores his own culture, is testimony to the fact that John is just telling it like it was. He's not making it up. It was Mary Magdalene who was there at the tomb first, and it was Mary Magdalene, as we shall see, who was the first person to see the risen Jesus. You notice the way he talks about the grave clothes and the way John describes it. Well, first of all, he tells us about the running episode, that he and Peter ran to the tomb, and John says, you know, I outran him. He remembers that little detail. It has absolutely no bearing whatsoever on the resurrection. But it was a little detail that he recalled. You know, I outran him. Maybe Peter was older. Maybe he was on the struggle bus. Then John says, you know, and this is true to form. It's their personality. John paused at the tomb and just looked inside. But Peter, as you would expect, just ran in. Little details. The way John describes the grave clothes and the cloth that would have been around Jesus' head in a place by itself, neatly folded. And John is wanting you to understand, I think, that this was no grave robbery and there's just mayhem in this tomb. Jesus seems to have just passed through those clothes in some way. I think that's what he's inferring. That there was something, and he's just describing it to you. He's describing what he saw. Eyewitness account. John is saying to you, look, if you don't believe this, well, go and ask Mary. She's still alive. Why don't you go and ask Peter? He's still alive. Why don't you come and ask me? I'm still alive. I still have vivid recollection of what happened that day because I've thought about it every day since. It's one of those things that you just never forget. I was baptized in a Baptist church 48 years ago. I remember all the details. I remember that the water was hot because I was baptized with a lady from Northern Ireland and she had arthritis and she was in her 80s and so they had extra warm water that day. It was just the two of us at an evening service. I remember when I went under the water, I use less water now. But when I went under the water, the wave cascaded over the side of the baptistry onto the carpet. And it was soaking wet. I remember I didn't bring sufficient clothes to change into, so I sat in the pew wet. I remember details. I remember Rosemary was there. I can recall where she was sitting because it was such an important event. Now there are things that happened last week I can't remember. I'm at that stage in life where I'll say to Rosemary, now remind me when we get home, and she doesn't remind me, and she'll say to me, now remind me when you get home, and I don't remind her. But I remember those religious events as if they were yesterday, as if they were a photograph in my mind. New Testament scholars in our time, conservative scholars in our time, have done, Richard Baucom, for example, has done a great deal of study about the role of eyewitness accounts in religious testimony and how reliable they actually are. Now, I know that you can go to lawyers and say that eyewitness accounts are often very unreliable, but in religious matters, where life and death is in the balance, where eternal life is in the balance, where they've thought through this event over and over and over and over, and because it's a religious event, they haven't embellished it. Because if John had embellished it, he wouldn't have told it this way. He wouldn't have begun with a story about Mary Magdalene. It's an eyewitness account. Test it for all it's worth. Ask it all the questions you want. Look at all the skeptical answers you want, and they will all be found wanting. Because none of them can answer the question, who moved the stone? If Jesus' body could be found, why could they not bring it? Because that would end. Christianity wouldn't survive an hour if they could bring the body of Jesus, if they could show the body of Jesus in Jerusalem. Second thing, none of them were expecting a resurrection. You know, there are, and you can almost predict it, there are, you know, scholars, and they suggest that this is just, they were expecting a resurrection, so they made it up. They were just fulfilling what they wished for. They were just fulfilling what they longed for. But John tells you, what was Mary Magdalene's first statement when the tomb was empty? Someone has stolen the body. It wasn't resurrection. Someone has stolen the body and we can't find it. We don't know where it is. That was her first thought. It wasn't resurrection. And John tells you in verse 9, he tells you something that's quite astonishing. For as yet, they, and he's talking about himself and Peter and everyone else, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Now, this is very weird. Jesus had said again and again and again that he would die and that he would be buried, and on the third day he would rise again from the dead. He had said it many, many times. But whatever Jesus said, what the disciples heard was something different, that he was going to rise spiritually. They weren't thinking of a bodily resurrection. They were thinking that his soul would rise, his consciousness would rise, but not his body. They even read the Old Testament scriptures, passages like Genesis 22 and Abraham slaying Isaac in the belief that God would raise him from the dead. But they didn't read that passage and say, resurrection. Now, after the resurrection, they read the Old Testament scriptures very differently. But John is saying, you know, we read the Old Testament scriptures and we didn't see resurrection. We read the second Psalm, we read the latter sections of the book of Daniel, and we never once concluded resurrection. You know, if he was making this up, don't you think he would make a better case for himself? Don't you think that he would point out how the Old Testament scriptures had always prophesied about the resurrection and here it was? No. He's painting himself into a very bad corner. That disciples of the caliber of John and Peter, they didn't get it. I think if John was trying to make something up and produce something fictitious in the cause of the advancement of a cause called Christianity, he would make himself look a whole lot better than he does here. They weren't predisposed to a belief system that therefore came to pass. And then there's a third thing I want us to see. He's telling an eyewitness account. They weren't actually expecting a resurrection. And thirdly, the evidence is what convinced him. The evidence is what convinced him. Take the stolen body theory. And by the way, as I said to the early service, Dr. Flura, who's got the flu, has just published a wonderful book on the resurrection called Alive. I'm not sure it's actually here in the bookstore just yet, but hold your horses. It'll be here in a matter of days and certainly within the next week or so. And I got an advance copy before he had one because I just happened to be in Orlando where it was published. And in a matter of a couple of hours, I read it on a Monday afternoon, and it is one of the finest short books on the resurrection that I've read, and I commend it thoroughly and wholeheartedly to you. And it's written with all of Dr. Flura's finesse with apologetics and so on. And Gabe, if you're watching, you owe me $5 now. And take the stolen body view. You know, in 1887, 22 years after the assassination of Abraham Lincoln, there were theories that he hadn't really died. That somebody just removed him. So they dug him up. And there were witnesses to his body. And then 14 years later, it came back again. So they dug him up a second time. And there were witnesses to prove that he was actually dead and buried and not resurrected. John has a purpose when he writes this chapter. In fact, he has a purpose when he writes this whole book. And he tells you what it is in verse 31 of chapter 20. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. He's called John the Evangelist. He wants you to believe. He wants you to trust in Jesus only. He wants you to cast all of your deadly doing down at Jesus' feet and stand in him alone, complete. He wants you to be saved. He wants you to have eternal life. He wants you to have an assurance that when you meet your Maker, you are covered, your sins are covered. You'll be wearing the righteous robe of Jesus Christ. You'll hear that voice that will say, "Welcome, come in to heaven, to glory, to blessedness." John is saying, you can trust this. You can trust it with all your heart. You can trust it with your life. You can trust it for today and tomorrow and for eternity. You can scrutinize this passage to your heart's content, but you can trust every single part of it. It's the evidence. He saw and believed, verse 8. He saw the grave cloths and he believed. There was no other explanation for the absence of Jesus' body other than the fact that he had been raised from the dead. You know, the empty tomb was not something that was ever doubted by the Jewish authorities, who of course were hostile to Christianity. They couldn't avoid the fact that the tomb was empty. Toledoth Yesu, a compilation of early Jewish writings, acknowledges that the tomb was empty. This is a hostile source. You know, and if a hostile source acknowledges something that isn't in its own interests to acknowledge, it has to be true. So no one was disputing that the tomb was empty. What they were disputing was, where was the body? Did thieves take it? Did he swoon in the tomb and then came to? How in the world did he move the stone? Who moved the stone? Frank Morrison set out 100 years ago in England to disprove Christianity. And he ended up writing a book called Who Moved the Stone? He became a believer as a result of, he was a lawyer, and as he studied the evidence, it convinced him. C.S. Lewis, former atheist, on the basis of the evidence, in his book, Surprised by Joy, he says, "I thought I had the Christians placed and disposed forever. But a young man who wishes to remain a sound atheist cannot be too careful about his reading. There are traps everywhere, Bibles laid open, millions of surprises, as George Herbert says, fine nets and stratagems. God is, if I may say it, very unscrupulous." This is the man who during the Second World War was on radio, on BBC radio, giving his famous talks, supporting the supernatural, supporting miracles, supporting the resurrection. Imagine. Couldn't imagine that happening today. He said when he came to believe, he came kicking and screaming. That's how he put it. It wasn't that he was predisposed to believe. The very opposite was true. But the evidence convinced him. It had to be true. And if it is true, then I must yield to it. I must yield my life to it. I must yield my soul to it. I must yield eternity to it. I must stake my life on Jesus and Jesus only. Well, we're going to look at Mary Magdalene's description of Jesus as the gardener, but that'll be next week. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Hide it now within our hearts. Help us to believe. And for those present this morning whose hearts are still in unbelief, bring them by the power of the Holy Spirit to faith in the risen Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.